I invite you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. To frame our discussion this morning, I had an extended conversation with our 8-year-old Matthew yesterday, who is feeling the itch to start his own business. He has seen his older brother start his own business. And hats off to him. He wants to go out there, earn some money, be industrious. We like that. So we discussed different options for him that are open and available to an 8-year-old in the Germantown area. We struck a few things off our list, and then we came up with the idea that perhaps a car wash service would be in order. That's something that he can do. So we called it Matthew's Car Wash Service, and the terms of his business are this. If you bring your car to his driveway, all of a sudden it's his driveway now. If you bring it to his driveway, he will wash your car for you. And if you are a resident of our neighborhood, he will take his little bucket and his supplies and walk to your house and clean it in your own driveway. So he called upon his marketing service to begin marketing this enterprise, which will soon be unfolded in our neighborhood. So that marketing service is his sister, Lissy. And she came up with a very nicely done little poster that we can post around in our neighborhood. And what I want to draw your attention to, you obviously can't really see this either. I mean, she is imploring you to become a member of this car wash service for our neighbors. But she has a little picture here, and it's actually 3D. This is taped onto this poster, so it gives the appearance that it's jumping out at you. And there is a before and after picture. And on the before picture, you have a car which is, and I quote, rusty, dusty, and dirty. And then you have in the after picture one that is nice and shiny, and the little shiny marks that kids will draw on their pictures. But as I was thinking of this, this is what crossed my mind. The before and after. As a kid would draw this stark contrast between a car that's rusty and dusty and dirty and one that's shiny, like it's just brand new. This is the contrast that Peter is going to draw for us. Who we were before Christ and who we are now that we are in Christ. And as you consider 1 Peter, I want you to look at this chapter as a door. This is kind of the word image we're going to look at. 1 Peter chapter 1, consider it to be a door. You're approaching the door, and Peter has described in great detail and with very majestic terms what it means to be a Christian, what our salvation is. He will begin after he says, hello, how are you doing? Verse 2, he goes right into it, and he describes how God has been involved in our salvation, how he chose us before we were even born, how the Holy Spirit is making us more like Christ, and we're forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. He will tell us that we have been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He will tell us that we are awaiting an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. And that inheritance is stored up for us in heaven. And until we get to that inheritance, we ourselves are protected by the power of God through our faith. And yes, in life, before we get to that inheritance, yes, we walk through many trials and grief of different kinds. All kinds of grief, he says, in different trials. But he says, this is what your salvation does for you, even in those trials. He says, you have joy that is yours, that is available to you, that is so rapturous, that is so glorious, you cannot even articulate it if you tried. It is so glorious. It is so full of joy. And you don't see him now. You don't see Christ with these two eyes, but you know him here. and you are waiting for and longing for that day when you will see him face to face, never to be tempted, never to experience trials again. We saw last week that the entirety of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, testify to the coming Lord Jesus Christ, his sufferings and his reign. And all these guys together form this directory for us to see who Christ is and what he would do and who he is for us. Because they were not serving themselves, they were serving us. Their lives, their work, their experience, their writings were given for us that we could learn more about our salvation. This is all on the front of the door, if you will, as you walk up to this door and you see all that God has done for you. But here's the catch. You have not received that inheritance yet. You're not experiencing it in full yet. We're not in heaven yet. We know that. And so as you open the door, Peter is going to spend the rest of his letter describing what this Christian life is. What life is supposed to look like in Christ. And there's a hinge. It's one word. As we open that door and we realize who we are in Christ and all that God has done for us, we walk in that door now. We walk inside and Peter will describe and tell us how we should live. And that hinge is one word. It is the word therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore, you always have to ask yourself, what is it there for? Because Peter is now going to call to your remembrance what he just wrote. And he's going to say, therefore, in light of all that I have shared with you, in light of all that I have just taught you about your salvation, therefore, in light of this, he says, here's how you should now live. He's now going to shift from what God has done for us, and while keeping that focus, he's now going to show us how we've got to flesh this out, where our responsibility lies. So verse 13, this is what we read of chapter 1. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, literally in the Greek, gird up the loins of your mind. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter now shifts and he says, guys, here's how you flesh this out. Here's how you are to live your life. Here are the responsibilities and the challenges that you have as a Christian. And he begins, we're going to look at 4 points. The first one is our mindset. I cannot say it enough that the battle in life is all right up here in our mind. How we think, what we think about, how we critically perceive and work through issues, what we park our mind in front of or on, where we dwell. So Peter begins with a mindset. He says, you have got to have, as the recipient of eternal life, as a Christian, as a citizen of heaven, you are a pilgrim. You're passing through this life. You need to have a mindset. You need to have a way of thinking that is different than those around you. And very specifically, he talks about preparation. Now, the newer translations do a decent job of capturing the essence of what he's saying when they say, prepare your mind for action. However, there's a richness that we don't perceive from that statement, because Peter is taking a very well-known, in this day, a well-known image, and he's applying it to the mind. You see, when a guy oftentimes would have a robe in the Old Testament, a robe looks nice, it's flowing, it's regal, it's all of those things, and in the day it conveyed status in society. However, if that poor guy had to run without being prepared for it, I don't know, maybe he's being mugged, but he's got to all of a sudden run. I don't wear a dress that often, but I imagine that's kind of challenging to be running when you've got these flowing robes that might look nice to everybody else, but it doesn't help your cause when you have to burst into a sprint. And so this phrase, gird up your loins, it specifically means it's a very specific action where the guy takes his robes, he kind of twists it around him, and then eventually it goes underneath his sash, therefore freeing up his legs so he can run. And Peter says, you need to gird up the loins of your mind. That is, you need to prepare yourself for action. You need to do what it takes to get anything and everything out of the way so you can think clearly about the issues in life, about God, about the temptations around you, about this new pursuit to live a righteous life. He says, you have got to be prepared. You have got to get your mind in a place where you are ready to face the challenges of the day. So the very first aspect that Peter hits on is this aspect of preparation. You cannot simply bebop down the life's path. You cannot go with the flow. He says you have got to have your mind in gear to discern what those around you are doing, to discern what you see in culture and in society. Remember, the recipients of Peter's letter were living in a culture much, much like ours. Godless, me first, and ruled by passions and lust. If it feels good, then I ought to be able to pursue that. Who is to tell me what I can and cannot do? And so these Christians were an anomaly to these people, and they did not treat them well at all. Because first of all, their belief system was out of whack. If you're going to believe in gods, why don't you have as many as you like? Pick them. Choose them. And so Christians come along, much like Jews, and they're saying, no, there's only one true and living God. But what really got the people was how they lived their life. No longer were they just jumping in to the passions of the day, but they were actually exercising self-control and restraint. And they were doing so, seemingly, without anyone telling them to. They actually wanted that. They might struggle with it, but that's what they were after, to live differently. So Peter, he lists two specific ways that we can prepare our mind. First of all, he says, in verse 13, he talks about being sober-minded. The opposite of being drunk. The opposite of being controlled by a substance or a person or a situation or a way of thinking that is contrary to God's. You are in firm control of your mind. You are thinking clearly. You are thinking critically. You are discerning what you see around you. And your mind, what you think about. I love what he says. He says, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Christ is revealed. That's how you train your mind. That's where you think. That's where you spend your time dreaming. That's where you spend your time pondering and reflecting. Peter says, listen, you have this inheritance that is yours. And it's waiting in heaven for you. And so you take your mind, you prepare your mind, you do whatever it takes so you can think clearly about what really matters. And so everything in the New Testament will be counter to what we see around us. Paul will tell us not to fix our eyes on that which is temporal, but that which is eternal. Because what we see with these two eyes, what other people might be running towards or living their lives for what? It's passing away. He says, you focus on what's eternity, on what's eternal. What is eternal? When Christ comes again and he reigns forever and we see him face to face and we live in the new heavens and the new earth. He says, that's where you set your mind. And that word fully, he says, you set your mind fully on that. Because when we have that as our anchor, it will help us through life. It will help us through the very deep challenges and the trials and the grief and the heartache and the disappointment that we face along the way. Because you will never be disappointed by that hope. Second point that he hones in on is passion. Passions. If you have one of the older translations, they use the word lusts because it's very, that captures what he's after. In your New Testament, 27 times the word passion is listed. Sometimes in a positive sense, you can be passionate about many things, and that's a good thing, as long as it's a good thing you're passionate about. But Peter will use it completely in the negative sense, referring to lust, referring to craving, not getting enough of something that you know you don't need anyway, and coveting, wanting something that does not belong to you. So what I want to do, you can almost consider this message as an introduction to the subject of passion in our life. Because we all face and are challenged by passions. We're people. And there's a pull and there's a draw in the world and there are lusts that reside within us. And what Peter is going to tell us is we can never, ever feed those passions. We cannot give it life, give it any more room than what we already deal with just as being people, being sinners, living in this world. And this is going to be a big theme in Peter's letter. So what I want to do this morning is take you through just a handful of passages in the New Testament that talk about passions. Because God has a lot to say about passions. And you will find as you read your New Testament that how you live your life, your conduct, what you think about, what you talk about, will have a huge impact on your testimony. Because if you want to be different than other people, this concept of self-control will immediately set you apart. The first text I want to show you is Romans chapter 1. Verse 26 and 27. This is the first time that this word is brought up in the New Testament. And it hits directly on a subject that is big in our culture today. One that many people are seeking to redefine and just kind of fit in there. And I want to shine the light of God's word on it so we can think clearly about it and base it on God's word. Romans 1:26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. This is not a positive statement. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion, or substitute lust, for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So this is a subject that I hope to speak on a little more often and perhaps do a message on it in the future. But our culture is redefining what God says about this subject matter. And God could not be any more clear. And I want to say this. I fully recognize that this is a real and a tangible challenge and a struggle for many people. So there's no stones in my hand, believe me. However, I cannot and I will not acquiesce to those who are seeking to redefine what God says. Because you want to anchor yourself in what God says and then work from there. I mentioned not long ago that they have even come out with a new Bible, the Queen James Bible, which essentially rewrites, deletes, or otherwise muddies the water for statements that are very, very clear. Now, do not think for a moment that I am just trying to target one demographic, because the truth of the matter is we're all in this category of lusts and passions. It will look different in our lives. So the next one I want you to look at is Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Much like 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter describes our salvation, where he describes who we were and what God has done in our lives, Ephesians chapter 2 is a very clear passage that addresses the sinfulness of sin and who we were prior to Christ. And I'll only read verse 3 for you. Among whom we all, did you catch that word? We all once lived in the passions of our flesh. If you exude or develop a judgmental attitude towards someone else's sin or weakness, you have disqualified yourself from being able to speak to it because you don't see what's in your own eye. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. What we do, our conduct, our behavior, it starts up here. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So this statement that Paul makes regarding who we were prior to Christ, being dead in our sins, you pick the sin, you name it, someone's done it. That's just the reality. And so what Peter is doing is he's doing the same thing that Paul did, and he's drawing a distinction between before Christ and after. This is who we were prior to Christ, running after the passions of our flesh, of our mind. And of course, in verse 4 of that same passage, there's that famous "but God" statement. That's where he comes in and says, "But God, being rich in his mercy, made us alive in Christ." Third passage. Notice the progression here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Speaking to Christians, speaking to those who are born again. Put to death, therefore. The therefore is there because he just described the hope of Christ in the first three verses or four verses. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That kind of sums up the human lot right there, right? I mean, that's it. Passions can be a catch-all phrase, but it describes how people around us live. The mindset, don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me what's right or wrong. I'll live any way that I like. And Peter will later on say in his letter, he'll say, people will think it's strange that you don't just jump in with them in the flood of dissipation, that you don't just jump in and do whatever they're doing. There are times as a Christian when you will absolutely stand alone in your convictions. You will stand alone on what you believe. You will stand alone on how you behave, on what you do, what you don't do. And that's what Peter is saying. You get your mind ready, because that's what you're called to. And a part of that, as Peter will say later on, is suffering. There will be people who do not like you because of how you live your life. You may not open your mouth. You may be a gracious person. You may be a kind and benevolent person, but that doesn't matter. They will smear you because they see your righteousness and they don't like it. Why does Paul say to put to death what is earthly in you? You're a Christian, right? Are you telling me that you face temptations? Are you telling me that there is a high probability that you will cave to that temptation? Yes, yes, and yes. Yes and yes. But I threw in the third one for emphasis. It's the truth. We know it. Even beyond what we are willing to share with other people, we know that there is a battle that rages on the inside. There are doubts, there are struggles, there are insecurities, there are fears, there are anxieties. All these things are going on up here. And that's why Peter says, you ready your mind for action. You get rid of any and everything that distracts you so you can think in the right way. Because as you think, so you are, and so you will behave. But just know this, don't fool yourself, don't kid yourself. And I hope for some that this comes as a relief. Because you can look around and say, oh, I'm not the only one who struggles. I'm not the only one that has a war going on the inside. Next one, Titus chapter 2. And I will frame this one by saying it takes work. It takes effort. It takes perseverance. It takes patience, stick-to-itiveness. It takes initiative. Listen now to what he says. Titus chapter 2, verse 12. And he's talking, beginning in verse 10, about the grace of God that has appeared and come to all men. The grace of God. Okay, this is exactly what the gospel is all about. The grace of God. Remember, Peter says to set your mind fully on the grace to be revealed to you. Regarding the grace of God and our salvation, Paul says this, training us. It's what God's grace does. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. You are now a Christian. As Jeff prayed, we have received the righteousness of Christ. We are no longer under condemnation. We are called to be holy. And he says, now you live like that. And it requires a choice on our part to renounce, to part ways with, to refuse to be associated with the passions and the lusts of this world. And it seems as if every generation is calling that same theme. Look at the sin around us. The Puritans, you read their book in the 1500s, 1600s, and you think, good grief, that's a Puritan culture. What are they doing wrong? Look at ours. Guys, things are being redefined in our very, but right before our very eyes. The The government taking the opportunity to redefine that which is not theirs to redefine. Because God is the author of marriage. It's His to redefine, which He won't. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And here's how He connects it, okay? You're renouncing. And He says to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Where you are right now, the grace of God is teaching you to live in this way. Why? Because when you live in this way, you don't have to open your mouth, because your life tells your story. When you hold to convictions that other people just shake their head at. Now, in a positive sense, here's what you do. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul speaking to a young pastor, Timothy, who has been entrusted with more than he ever expected. And he's getting a little antsy about all this. What is everyone else going to say? I'm a young guy. How is it that I have this position of authority and influence in the church? And so Paul, speaking very directly to Timothy, his son in the faith, he says, so flee youthful passions. Youthful passions are all around us. And Paul says, flee, run from them. They're here, so you run here. Think Jonah in a positive sense. You're supposed to be here. Everyone else is here, but you run the other way. He says, flee these passions. And I don't need to describe what these passions are. We know what they are. And they don't just affect youth. Now, whenever Paul talks about fleeing or putting to death or this or that, he'll add on, okay, now here's what you're supposed to do. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. I love that last phrase because it reminds us that in this fellowship, within our close Christian friends, we have this kindred desire to pursue after that which is not like the others do. That's why fellowship is so important. In this daily battle to put to death, to mortify sin, I need my friends, I need my brothers in Christ to encourage me with. And if nothing else, just to be with them so that I'm not pressured to do things that I know are wrong. I remember when I was a teen, my mom had this Christian radio station she used to love to listen to in the car. And we were driving down the road and this guy was preaching and he made a very, very good point. Regarding sin, he said there are three R's that you need to know. Recognize, resist, and run. You recognize that it's sin. You recognize that there's temptation. You recognize that what's inside of you is going to be pulled in a certain direction. And so you resist it in the moment. You do whatever you can to stand firm, to resist it, so that you can do exactly what Paul just said. You can run. So we're driving down the road, me and my mom. This guy comes on and he starts talking about the three R's. And I am telling you, right down Reston Avenue, she's driving. And she puts the brakes on. She pulls over. Did you hear that? Did you hear what he's saying? You need to listen to what he's saying. And I said, fine. But she knew what a teenager, what it meant to be a teen, and the struggles and the pressures and the temptation that are there. She said, don't ever, ever forget that. And her finger was right in my face. And I said, okay. But I still got it. Still got it. Sometimes a little force helps, doesn't it? But that's what Paul is saying. He says, you flee these things. Guys, what I want to put on your radar this morning is simply this. Passions. We all have them. The Lord knows we don't need any help in being drawn to them. I mentioned this before. My neighbor growing up, he was a few years ahead of me, and when he got his car when he was in high school, he's all proud of it. But he had a bumper sticker on the back. "Lead me not into temptation." Small print. I can find it myself. And it's true, right? It's true. Third, and we'll pick up the pace here. Third issue that I want you to see is holiness. Peter calls us to be holy in verse 14. "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires that you had," but he says, "be holy." Holy has two aspects to it. On the one hand, it means to be separate. It means to separate yourself. God is other than. He is separate from sinners. The other aspect, of course, is moral purity. So you are separating yourself. You are separating yourself from the filth that is in the world. And you are pursuing moral purity. And it is exactly that will cause you, at times, literally to stand alone. To be the only one who refuses to engage in certain kinds of conduct or behavior. And there's a key word regarding holiness that I want you to be very mindful of. It's the word all. A-L-L. He says, "You be holy in all your conduct." All of it. All of your thinking. It is easy to major on the parts that we know and we're comfortable with, and so we're going to do well here. But sometimes we have this whole room in our heart that is just being run over with sin. And something that we'll look at in Peter is this consistency of being able to look at our lives. You know, David, to God, he says, "Search me and know me." So that our holiness is across the board. So there aren't these gaps in our lives that people will look in and call us on or disregard us for. Or gaps that will ultimately steal our joy and quench the Holy Spirit. We don't want that. So one thing I want you to be considering is, what are areas of your life? And I'm not talking about the areas you really know about. Because we all struggle. We all have our weaknesses. I'm not talking, if you have a bad temper or whatever, I'm not talking about, "Oh, I was angry again. I snapped at these people." That's not really what I'm after. Ask God humbly to show you areas that you need to give to Him completely. That you may not even be aware of, that you might not even be conscious of, to have Him grow you to the point where you can put the plug on areas of your life that need to belong to Him. And finally, about holiness, I'll just say this. Peter is addressing one side of the coin when it comes to our Christian witness. One side is holiness, the other side is love. Jesus said, you might recall, that "by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Of course, we are to love our neighbor as well. So love is a real big thing. But here's the problem. A lot of times Christians will focus on one or the other, and they will train wreck their testimony in the process. We're either loving on people so much that we lack the backbone to call them on their sin. We lack the courage to stand to someone and say, "Look, if you don't take care of your sin, you face the judgment of God." On the other hand, there are people who are so keyed into holiness, and they come across as judgmental or self-righteous, and they're poking their finger at people, which, I mean, let's be honest, when we as Christians do that to unbelievers, what does it make them want to do? Just turn you off. Gets them angry. But when we can blend these two together, a lifestyle that is pursuing holiness, when we have that as our goal with God's help, and we do so in a loving way because we remember what Paul said about us, that we were dead in our sins. I am no better than anybody else. And nobody out there ought to look at me or you and say, that guy thinks he's better than me. I've missed the message if I convey that. I can point out sin, I can point out the need for a Savior, but it's done so with humility. Because by the grace of God, there go I. Finally, why holiness? This is important. Why does Peter call us to holiness? It's a very simple reason. Because God is holy. The one who called you out of darkness, the one who caused you to be born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he is holy. He is our dad. We want to be like him. 1 John, you might recall, he says, look, it's impossible for a Christian to continue on in sin because God's seed remains in him. We are to be like our Heavenly Father. And he echoes that which the entire law is established upon from Leviticus 19, 1 and 2, where he basically says the same thing. You be holy because I'm holy. That's why. It answers the question, why are we called to a holy life? It's because the one who loves us, the one whom we represent, the one who saved us, is himself holy. And I'll leave you with these thoughts. As you consider this call on your life to be holy as God is, remember what will trip you up. What trip you up is the passions that lie inside. And all around us, we have temptations that will trip us up. We have an adversary who hates us and is seeking those whom he might devour. And the mind is the key player. When you consider where you park your mind, entertainment, reading, TV, movies, whatever it is, things that you do, I want you to consider these five questions. Number one, by viewing this, by participating in this, by reading this, by being a part of this, will it, number one, tempt me to compromise my integrity? Will my integrity be compromised by being involved or thinking about these things or watching this or getting drawn into it? Number two, will it toy with my emotions? Am I an emotional wreck at the end of it? Hey, much of what is entertainment today is exactly that. How can I have my mind dressed for action if my emotions are being messed with all over the place by what I choose to be a part of? Three, will it distract you from Christ? Will it? Will your activities, your amusement, your downtime, whatever you do, will it actually pull you away from him, your affections? Fourth, do I leave feeling guilty? You know what that's like, right? I hope no one else finds out I'm here. I don't want others to know that I'm doing this or watching this or this or that. Fifth, and I mean, we could go on all night, but we won't. But fifth, will it dullen your sensitivity to sin? So much I've noticed in, what is on TV and so forth. You know, there might be an overarching message, and that might be good or bad, but usually underneath are these sub-themes that go on. And the more you passively watch that, it affects your mindset. Oftentimes, you will lose your sharpness, your ability to identify sin or not sin, because you keep on just hearing or watching or being involved in whatever it is, and it can have the cumulative effect of making you not sharp and seeing these things. So I look forward to Peter developing these themes and helping us to know how to live our lives. The key from today is this: your mind, how you think and what you think about. That's where the battle is. And we are to be prepared mentally on top of things. Would you bow and prepare your hearts for prayer? To my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, as a fellow human being, as a friend who is not yet glorified and redeemed from this sinful body, I want to urge you, just as Peter will do, to be careful, to be mindful, to be thoughtful. Peter will talk about passions which will war against our soul. Be careful what you put in front of you. Be careful where you choose to spend your time. And as in your life, as you are making decisions to honor Him, I know that sometimes we stand alone. And I want to encourage you to never back down from acting on your convictions, by framing your thoughts and your life and your actions around what you know to be true, what you know to be worthy, what you know to be worthwhile. Reap the benefit of encouragement from others. For those who might be visiting, I want you to know very simply, we've talked about the gospel. We've talked about God saving us and us being dead in our sins and our need for a Savior. The best news that you could ever hear is this: God loves sinners. And though your sin, your guilt, your shame keeps you from knowing God personally, and will be the reason for your judgment, your disbelief in the future, the good news is this: God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. And whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. If you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, may today be that day where you humble yourself, you admit you're a sinner, and you put your confidence and your trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord. Lord God, this morning we are absolutely aware of your holiness. We are so humbled and so grateful that you cover us with your righteousness. Though you are holy, we don't fear your judgment. But I pray that as we consider your holiness, that it would inspire us and motivate us to be more like you. Give us the strength in those times when we must stand alone. Give us the strength when no one else is around and we feel overwhelmed. And we feel pulled and tugged in different directions. Please give us this grace and the strength to resist. May our fellowship among us be sweet. May we desire to be with each other. whether we're studying the Bible or just hanging out doing things, may we really appreciate our company. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.